take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 3 is our text this morning. I invite you to join us there. Before we dive into the Scripture, just know this. The Apostle John wrote his Gospel surrounding seven signs. There are seven significant signs in the Gospel around which the Gospel is written. What we're going to read about today is not one of those signs. It is greater than all of those signs, but it makes reference to the signs. So let's read together beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Now, some of you know what it means to be lost and then found. Some of you know what it means to be dead and then made alive. My prayer is that by the end of this day, all of you will know what it means to be lost and then found, dead and then alive. But this is the context of John chapter 3. It's really a drama. It's a narrative. John wants to impact us, the reader, with this dramatic encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. And he gives us this drama in three acts. The first act is the meeting. The second act is the description of the mystery, and then the third act is the delivery of the message. And as we walk through this divine drama, I want you to put yourself right in the middle of it, as if you were Nicodemus, because you're more like Nicodemus than you are like Jesus. That's where you belong. That's where I belong. So let's look at it. First, the meeting. It says in verse 1 that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, the Pharisees were a sect within Judaism that strictly observed the law. They had their own rules of interpreting the Old Testament law. And those rules were far more conservative than their counterparts in Judaism, the Sadducees. In fact, the Pharisees and the Sadducees saw very little alike. They were Jewish, but beyond that, their theology was different, their interpretive models were entirely different, their founders were different, and the Pharisees were a far more passionate group. They were strict observers of the law. They were enemies of Rome. And so they were most fondly admired by the Jewish population because the Pharisees wanted to throw off the bondage of Rome over their empire, their alleged empire or their kingdom. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. So far, so good. That simply means he's a conservative Jew. But then we discover that he's not only a Pharisee, but he is a ruler of the Now, this term is used specifically regarding someone who sits in a tribunal over Jews. There were two kinds of tribunals. Both were called Sanhedrin. There was a lesser Sanhedrin. The lesser Sanhedrin was in every city that Jews occupied. It was made up of either 21 or 23 different individuals who served to arbitrate issues of the law. They were the religious judges of the law, and they had authority over the Jews within that city. Then there was the Great Sanhedrin. This was a number of 71 individuals who took matters that were unresolved in the lower courts in these various cities, and they settled them. This group is the group in which Nicodemus was a member. He was one of the great Sanhedrin. And so that gives you a little bit of background about this guy. But I said all that to say this. At the very least, this was a devout individual. This was someone who was meticulous about observing the religious rules. Those rules had been interpreted and reinterpreted. They had been applied, and he was responsible for doing both, interpreting and applying those rules in various cases. And some of these cases would have been as significant as cases that go before our Supreme Court. They were major issues. The people on the Sanhedrin were a respected group of people. They were trusted. This is who Nicodemus was. But even though he was a devout individual, even though he had everything in his corner, as it were, with respect to religion, he was lacking something. So may I add, not only was he devout, but he was also devoid. Something was missing. There was something out of order in his life. And that is the reason that he has this encounter with Jesus, and it is also likely the reason this encounter was at night. We don't know that. We simply know what Matthew tells us. We don't know the why, but one can speculate, and one is encouraged to speculate because John says this meeting occurred at night. And he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." So, in Nicodemus' mind, there is something missing on his part. But he sat on a tribunal in which he portrayed someone who knew it all, had it all, could judge any situation. And therefore, he approaches Jesus at night, perhaps not to be so publicly observable, perhaps because Jesus was less occupied at night, or because Nicodemus was less occupied at night. Any number of reasons could have existed, but what we know for sure is that he approaches Jesus, and Jesus immediately addresses the problem. Jesus immediately touches on what it is that's missing in Nicodemus' life and what Nicodemus needs in his life. So the first part of this drama is the actual meeting. I want you to listen and pay close attention to this, folks. Because what's happening here is what I would call biblical evangelism. I mean, Jesus was the evangelizer, and it's recorded in the Bible. Jesus being the Son of God, I think most of us would agree, he is pretty knowledgeable about evangelism. But beyond that, it's in the Bible, the inspired word. It's revealed to us from the very breath of God himself. So there's something substantial, not only with what is said, but where it's said. It's said in the Bible. It is said by Jesus Christ. I would argue that If there is a model for evangelism, the best place to find it would be from Jesus himself as recorded in Scripture. That's my argument. And here's what I would learn from that argument. Here's what I would deduce from that argument. It would be this. That this encounter reflects what God intends and desires us to be as evangelists and how we are to proceed. So the first thing that you are to notice is this meeting, this encounter. It happened to be initiated by Nicodemus in this case, though not every encounter was initiated by the one who needed the gospel. One chapter over, in chapter 4, Jesus initiates a meeting with a woman of Samaria, and he presents to her the answer to the greatest need of her life, the living water. But in this case, Nicodemus initiates the meeting. I want to ask you a question. Are you aware that God has a schedule? Are you aware of that? God has a schedule. We might call it a divine calendar. God has one of those. There is a time and a place, and God is working on his divine calendar, not our calendar, on his calendar. He's operating based on his time and his plan and his perspective, like when Jesus came. The writer of Hebrews said he came in the fullness of time. In other words, the time had come. The time had arrived. On whose calendar? Well, God's calendar. And the fact that God has a calendar, God operates by a plan. It shouldn't surprise us, then, that we intersect with that plan frequently. If we believe God truly does have a plan, and we often say God has a plan for your life, but we often don't explain what that means. And the fact that we don't explain what it means results in us missing many of the appointments God has for us, many of the meetings God has divinely designed for us to experience. We miss completely because it was on his calendar, but we didn't pay any attention to it. Evangelism Explosion calls these divine appointments. Nicodemus had a divine appointment with Jesus Christ. Nicodemus thought it was his initial reason. He was planning this meeting. He scoped out Jesus and his schedule. He approaches Jesus at night. He thinks he's on his own schedule when in fact he's on God's schedule, and it didn't surprise Jesus. He wasn't caught off guard. He wasn't too busy. He wasn't distracted. He was there in the moment. I want to ask you a question. Are you on God's calendar? Are you aware of it? Do you understand that your calendar, the one that we have, either on our phone or our day planner or whatever, maybe it's an eraser board at home stuck up on the refrigerator, a calendar, wherever your calendar is, do you understand that it is secondary to God's calendar? Sometimes we are so tied to our schedule that we miss divine opportunities to share the gospel. This one would have been hard to miss. Because this man brings up religion. But how many times have you had the opportunity to walk through a wide open door, but you thought, I don't have time for this? They're going to call me pretty soon to go in back and see the doctor out here in the waiting room. I don't have time to share the gospel. I don't have time to engage for this. Or this plane is going to land here in the next hour or two. I don't have time to start sharing the gospel. Besides, I can't hear very well. We pass up opportunities, folks, sometimes unintentionally. But make no mistake, we've made an intentional choice when we put our calendar ahead of God's calendar. That's the first act. It's the meeting. And it is a part of the act that we might overlook in our own lives. And we might say, I never have any opportunities. I don't know any lost people. I never run across anybody who needs the gospel. Yes, you do. God is seeing to it that you do. And you run across them on a daily basis. But you will miss them if you are operating on your calendar and not God's calendar. The second part of this drama is the description of the mystery. When Jesus says, truly, truly, by the way, whenever you see that, do you know that he's actually, the Greek word is amen. Amen, amen. It's another way of saying, I could not say this any clearer. I'm saying this as clearly, as bluntly, as strongly as I can. Jesus is not just throwing up something in the wind, hoping it sticks to the wall. He is nailing Nicodemus at this point, at the point of his greatest need. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wow. Wow. There are a number of metaphors in John's gospel, and in fact all of the gospels, for the beginning of the Christian life. Entry into the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew would put it. There are many different metaphors for it. Drinking from a fountain from which there will be no thirst. The bread of life. Or here. The new birth, this being born again, all of these are metaphors. Another way of saying it, they're word pictures. And anyone conversant in language would grasp when a word picture is being used. If you say to someone, you're pig-headed, you're using a word picture. They are not likely to go look in the mirror and look for a snout. You're using a word picture. You're saying to this individual, you're hard-headed, you're stubborn, you're belligerent. We use word pictures all the time, and in the use of language, it is conventional. When we use a word picture, that it be so clear that the other person understand it. If we don't, they'll utterly misunderstand us. Have you ever known anybody that was so literalistic they just couldn't get a joke? Well, that's sort of the way Nicodemus is here. But let me tell you what makes a person so literalistic that they miss the metaphor. When someone is hurting, when someone is in great need, when someone is desperate, they're communicating on a level that is very intense, and they expect that kind of intensity in their conversation, that kind of literalness in that conversation. So when Nicodemus approaches Jesus, he is in the land of the literal. We know that you are a teacher sent from God because no one except someone like that could do the things that you have done. That's pretty plain. That's pretty obvious. Let me go a step further and say that's pretty close to a profession of faith. But it's not a profession of faith. It's pretty close. What Nicodemus here says is, we know that you are an ambassador. You are an emissary from God Himself. God has sent you. He may not understand fully who Jesus is, but he knows he's different. He calls him rabbi, teacher, a term a Pharisee, and particularly on the court of the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin. It is a term they would only use in a technical sense. He was attributing to Jesus a deep knowledge of the Old Testament, Rabbi. He was so deep in his own need and perhaps in his own respect for Jesus that he either completely misses the metaphor of being born again or he intentionally comes back in a mean or in a way to insult Jesus, which seems unlikely in the context. It seems most likely he completely misses the metaphor. And at this point, Jesus begins to explain it, which I'm grateful for. I'm glad Jesus explains it, because I'm going to be honest with you. I didn't completely understand it, especially the first time I read this passage of Scripture. I didn't understand it, even though it was obviously a spiritual reference. What does it mean to be born again? Jesus addresses it. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now, there are a lot of interpretations. What does that mean, water and Spirit? But let me tell you what I think is the best interpretation. I think the best interpretation is Jesus' interpretation, which he gives in the very next phrase. When he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. If you will coordinate that or equate that with born of water, then you'd be right. Because that's what Jesus does. He talks about the necessity of being born of water and the necessity of being born of the Spirit. And then he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. In what way is being born of or out of water a physical birth? Well, I don't know. Some of you have been born. Some of you have given birth. Didn't that baby come out of water? Doesn't the water break? It does. A sign of the physical birth. But then, the second birth. And that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. Don't be amazed, Nicodemus, when I say to you, you must be born literally from above. You must be born from above. This is the mystery. The mystery is in this picture of a redundant birth. But in fact, it's not a redundant birth like Nicodemus asked. Can I be born a second time? Can I go back into my mother's womb and then re-emerge? Is that what you're talking about? Being born redundantly? No. We're talking about being born in a second way, in a second manner. And the principle is this. It applies to your existence. It applies to the reason, Nicodemus, you're approaching me right now. It applies to the fact that you, Nicodemus, are spiritually dead. You're physically alive, but spiritually, not so much. And that's the reason your birth needs to occur from above. In doing this, Jesus engages Nicodemus on a far more serious level than Nicodemus approached Jesus. Yes, Nicodemus may have been so serious, he misses the analogy, he misses the metaphor, but he can't miss the problem. Not when Jesus has clearly described you are physically born, but you must be spiritually born. And that is something that is divine. That is something that occurs from above. I want you to hear something. It is our responsibility to help others to see the eternal. That's our responsibility. To help other people see the eternal. But we can't. We won't. if we are not living with eternity in our view. We can't help someone else see what we're not looking at. Many times people open up to us. They open their lives up. They start talking about issues, concerns, problems, weight, guilt, move to fear, whatever. And we'll hear what they're talking about, but we won't hear what they're talking about. Because at the root of it, we have to be the ones, we who have been dead and then born to life, have to be aware of what the real issues are. And the real issues, folks, are eternal issues. Jesus obviously lived in light of eternity. And when Nicodemus approaches him at night, Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. Jesus doesn't spend all night long building a bridge of conversation. He cuts right to the chase. And I want to tell you something, folks. When someone opens their heart to us, the bridge has been built. It's time to cross the bridge and address the need from an eternal perspective. Number three, or the third act. His third act begins in verse 4. Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel." What he's literally saying is, stop marveling. Nicodemus is thrown off. He's dismayed, surprised, shocked. Jesus says, stop marveling that I said to you, you must be born again. And here's the rationale. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, you came to me at night, expecting a conversation. This conversation didn't go where you thought it was going to go. The Spirit has moved in, Nicodemus. You didn't know he was going to meet you here. You didn't know he was going to confront you between the eyes at the point of your deepest need. But Nicodemus, don't be amazed. Don't be surprised. When God steps into your life, I want you to hear me, ladies and gentlemen. What Jesus tells Nicodemus is something that we need to be telling everybody that opens their life to us. And that is this. An encounter with Jesus, that is a new birth experience, is available to everyone. It is available to everyone. That's why he says in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's available to everyone. And the second factor of what Jesus teaches is this. What's available to everyone is accomplished only by God. Nicodemus, you made this plan to come see me. You encounter me at night. You probably have some questions on your mind. There's something you want to talk to me about. You want to find out who's behind me, what I stand for, maybe all of those possibilities. But Nicodemus, our conversation is going to go a different way. You must be born again. Nicodemus never even presented the issue, the concern. He just gets hit with the problem. You must be born again. Who presented the problem to him? Not Nicodemus. Jesus did. Jesus presented it. Jesus identified the problem and Jesus identified the solution. And the solution to the problem being he was spiritually dead, was to be spiritually born again. How does that happen? It happens The same way this encounter happened, Nicodemus, God does it. God does it. The Spirit of God moves where He moves. You don't know where it's come from. You don't know where it's going. It is not something you control. I just want to apply this, if I can, to those of you who are in the first camp I talked about when I first got up here, who know what it means to be lost and then found, who know what it means to be dead and then alive. I want to address this to you and apply this to you. You do know what it means to be lost and then found, don't you? You do know what it means to be dead and then made alive, don't you? Can you explain how it happened? Ultimately, no. You can't explain how it happened. You can't even explain why it happened. You just know it happened. You weren't out there looking, searching, seeking God, finding, where is God? Like God was hiding from you. You weren't doing that. You might have been looking for some solutions and some problems to be solved in your life, but looking for God? No. You say, preacher, you don't know me. Yeah, I do. And I know you as described in the Bible, which says, no man seeketh God. You weren't looking for Him. You were looking for anything but Him. But He was looking for you. Just like He did back there in Genesis chapter 3 when He walks in the garden and He says, Adam, where are you? You think He didn't know where Adam was, this omniscient God? Of course He knew where Adam was. The problem was Adam didn't know where Adam was. And you didn't know where you were. It's the Holy Spirit that tells us where we are. Jesus said in John chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit's work would be to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Did you have anything to do with that? No. You would still be galloping along on your horse of sin if the Holy Spirit had not come by and knocked you off and said, you're going the wrong way. Well, that's harsh. I was making good time. This is the application, my friend. Simply put, we are agents of this divine drama. We're not Jesus, but we've met Jesus. And Jesus said to us, those whom He's met, go, make disciples. We don't know about Nicodemus from this encounter, this divine encounter. We know about him from the end of Jesus' life. He helps, along with Joseph of Arimathea, to secure the body of Jesus and bury it. Whether it was this night or some night later on, it seems Nicodemus was born again. It may not be in your encounter with that individual. It may be some later time, or it might be right then. But the ultimate fact is, the primary fact is, people aren't saved because they get themselves saved. And people aren't saved because we save them. This message is clear. This is all about God. It's all about what God does. He saves. He convicts an individual. He converts that individual. He changes that individual. He consecrates that individual. And ultimately, he conforms that individual to the very image of his Son. We don't do any of that. That's gospel, as I see it. Good news. Good news that the sinner not only can't save himself, but doesn't even have to try, because it wouldn't work. Good news for the witness, because I don't have to save them. I don't have to win them. I don't have to convert them. I just have to tell them. Jesus does the rest. Somebody's name on your heart. Is there somebody's name on your heart? How many divine encounters have you missed? Appointments that God had scheduled that you've missed. Let's miss no more.